And I trust that the Lord is going to work in our hearts, in all of our hearts this morning here and in the gymnasium and the parlor as well. Because this text, listen, speaks to every single one of us, regardless of age, regardless of background. If we are in Christ, this text must change us this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, just read in your hearing. Those of you who are sports folks, you like to watch sports and ESPN, many of you are in foul moods today, I can tell. I am. My team lost. I have no football team now, no college team. I've renounced all connections with Michigan until they get a new coach. My baseball team lost this week, the one I was pulling for. Some of you are Yankee fans, and I will congratulate you, I guess. My son is one. I used to be one. But there they go again. They won it all. As I was thinking of baseball, I mean, this is the week we said goodbye to baseball until spring training. My mind went back to a point in history that many of you will remember. It was before my time. A pastor probably remembers it. You might know the name Jackie Robinson. He was the first African American to play Major League Baseball in our country. And while breaking baseball's quote-unquote color barrier, Jackie Robinson faced jeering crowds in every single stadium. Every single stadium. As a matter of fact, one day, even while playing in his home stadium in Brooklyn, he committed an error. And his own fans began to ridicule him. And there he stood at second base, just kind of humiliated. And the fans jeering went on and on and on because he had made a mistake. And during this awkward pause in the game where they were jeering the second baseman, the shortstop, last name of Reese, his nickname was Pee-wee Reese, the shortstop came over. And he stood next to Jackie. And he put his arm around Jackie Robinson, and he faced the crowd with Jackie Robinson. And the jeering fans suddenly went silent. And Robinson later said that that arm around his shoulder saved his career. What a teammate, right? I mean, I read that story, and I'm wanting to ask the question, where was the third baseman? What about the first baseman, the pitcher, the catcher, center fielder, right fielder, left fielder, coach? Where were they? And I have to reach this conclusion. I guess that there are teammates, and then there are friends. You know, when I come to church and my mind settles on a text like this, I reach a similar conclusion. While we don't use the word teammates here to describe our church family, we can use a word membership. And I guess we could say that even in a context like Colonial Baptist Church, a Grace Church, there's a membership, but then there is ownership. Meaning this, we might tolerate a membership of folks that are different from us. They look different from us. Their background is a different trajectory from ours. We might tolerate a membership that's broad and big, but ownership, personal ownership on our behalf towards our church family, that's a whole different level. That's a whole different story. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, this is describing ownership. This is describing a whole new level of relationships. I personally believe, with all my heart, that the highest level and the greatest depth of relationships is known only in Christ. This is true for the family. This is true for the family of God. And so I was struggling, well, what title do I give a sermon that centers on Hebrews 10, 24, and 25? What do I call this? And I threw a couple titles around. One is, why get out of the pew? I mean, because for us, many of us, church is just go to the gymnasium, go to the parlor, go to the auditorium, face forward, be quiet, don't create a major disturbance, put the cell phone on stun, and just absorb. And that's church. Did you do church this week? Yes. I want to suggest no. Church is happening not just during 60 and 90 minutes, but even more so when you're not in this room. So I thought about calling this message, Why Get Out of the Pew? A second title was, What to Do When You're Not in a Church Service. But I've settled on a simple title that points towards five reminders, five realities I want you to take home with you and into the grace gatherings this afternoon. As we study Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 right now, I want to talk to you about the five pillars of gospel fellowship. The five pillars of gospel fellowship. I encourage you to write them down and take them with you this afternoon and this evening. And listen, the rest of your life. Okay? The five pillars of gospel fellowship. And the first pillar is simply this. As we go into verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10, we see the first pillar of gospel fellowship is that it is a fruit. Gospel fellowship is a fruit. Look at verse 24. And let us stop. Stop right there. Let us. Now, if you're reading this paragraph, what did I say? Let us proceed. Let us. Stop the lettuce. Hold the lettuce. Okay. You know, I'm in the first point, the first part of the first point. It's going to be a long sermon, Pete. Stop the lettuce, okay? Actually, at this point, if you're reading this paragraph, this is the third time you've come across that phrase, let us, right? Let us. I'm saying it correctly, right? Let us. Okay, all right. What was I saying? No, I'm just kidding. What we're seeing here with let us is two blessings that have preceded these three lettuces. What's a plural for lettuce? I got to practice in front of the mirror next week. Okay, next time. Let's go back to the beginning of the paragraph. Verse 19. I want you to see the flow here because there are two blessings that you're going to see in verses 19 through 21. And these blessings are marked in the New American Standard with the word since. The ESV uses the same indicators. The New King James, you'll see these ideas flagged with the word having. But you'll see two blessings that give way to three lettuces. I like that. Three lettuces. What are the two blessings? Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. These are two incredible blessings. These are blessings that would have landed on the ears of these Hebrews in a profound way. They're hearing about the Holy of Holies, a place in their mind for all those centuries that was off limits unless you were the high priest. Off limits. And they're hearing right now, guess what? You're in if you're in Christ. You have access. What are the two blessings in these verses? It's your position that you have, the access you have to God himself through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. It's your position, but it's also the person. Two incredible blessings. What are these blessings called? Well, you've already heard it this morning. It's the gospel. Because of Jesus Christ, whose body and blood have paved the way for you into the very presence of God. And because he is serving in this moment as your great priest, you're blessed. Two incredible blessings. Someone once asked a Christian if he were afraid that he might fall through the Lord's fingers. The Christian yelled back, no, that's impossible, for I am one of God's fingers. I'm that connected with God because of my position that Jesus Christ has provided. And because of the ministry he's having for me this very moment, I'm secure. Those are two blessings, but they lead out to three points of application. These three lettuces you've been laughing at. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is this? This is talk that is this rich with the Hebrew Old Testament worship system there at the temple. A sprinkling and access. So what is going on here? This is celebrating the fellowship and the worship that you have perpetually as you approach God yourself through Christ. This incredible blessing is fellowship and worship. But there's a second blessing. It's in verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This isn't a new thought in Hebrews in verse 23. This is a recurring theme of perseverance, of pressing on, of not going back to an old system that's out of date, if you will, and Christ himself has replaced it. What is this blessing, the second blessing? It's perseverance. It's your personal perseverance to continue on in the parade with God's family. It's also perseverance in the face of persecution. Now, we enjoy these two blessings of the gospel, right? We enjoy the fact that we can have worship and fellowship with God directly through Jesus Christ. We enjoy the grace of perseverance, no matter what comes our direction. But I'm afraid that many of us in this room and in the gymnasium, in the parlor, and under the sound of my voice and on both sides of this pulpit, many of us, listen, stop there. I guess you could say we are two-thirds Christians. We're two-thirds. In other words, we stop shy of a third blessing. And it's the blessing that Pastor Johnny just read in your hearing, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the third blessing of the gospel? It's what we're calling this morning gospel fellowship. And sadly, many of us are two-thirds Christians. We're okay knowing we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, that he initiated and that he sustains. We celebrate that. We listen to that in our car. We enjoy and have high expectations for this church and any church we're a part of and any pulpit we sit under, that we exalt and lift up Christ and that we clearly declare and celebrate the gospel every single day and everything we do. But if we stop there, we're at best two-thirds Christians. And we're missing the incredible blessing of gospel fellowship. You know what? That's my tendency too. I mean, left to myself, I love to be alone. I love to grab a book and be alone. I love to grab a fishing rod. I grew up always living on water in Michigan, and I would go out after school just by myself to fish. Doesn't matter if you catch anything or not. I enjoy strolling through knife shows with just my son or by myself. I enjoy being by myself. It's not that I don't love people. It's not that I don't love the gospel. But my default setting is I'm comfortable by myself. Now I don't get real excited about hanging out with horses and riding John Deere tractors. I mean, Pastor's on a different trajectory than I am on his alone time, but I understand what it means to want to be by yourself. But here's the bottom line fact. As we work through this paragraph, here it is. Gospel fellowship is a necessary outcome of your salvation. You understand that? It was John Wesley who wrote these words, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. I mean, a lot of us are just really good at being porcupine Christians, right? You know what that is? Porcupine, are you a porcupine Christian? A porcupine Christian is a good point here, a good point here, and a lot of good points, but you can't get close. I mean, does that describe us? A book that I have been commending from this pulpit many times, even on Wednesday nights, is a book called How People Change by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. And one of the things I greatly appreciate about that book is their emphasis on the importance of community and local church as we all go through our pilgrimage. Listen to these words that they write on page 81. What is God seeking to produce in his people? He intends us to be people who are moving towards each other in community. He removed all the barriers so that we can be people who hope and love and worship and serve together. It is very important to him. This is the trajectory of this paragraph. You're saved, wonderful. You have a position that has access to God? Yes. Because of Christ? Yes. Will you persevere? Yes. Well, don't stop there because you ain't done. That perseverance will come through the community, through the family dynamic of your local church. And the New Testament's in agreement with this. I mean, we could go to John chapter 17 and listen to Jesus talk to his Father and how zealous he is in that prayer that we be what? One. Paul's in agreement with this as well. Hold your finger here and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We could go all the way back into verse 7 and begin reading about his ascension or his coming to earth and then his ascension after his resurrection. But we pick up in verse 11 with his activity since his ascension. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The resurrected Christ has given gifted people to his body, to his church, in order to equip them for the work of ministry. And they now carry with them a comprehensive burden for everyone else that's a believer. Verse 13 says, every believer is burdened for every other believer to grow in Christ-centered doctrine and a Christ-word passion and with a Christ-like brilliance. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And if you haven't picked up the corporate burden of the church for each other, you won't be able to miss it in verse 16. Because of the gospel, verse 16 just rings out with your responsibility for each other. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I mean, Paul agrees. I mean, we're saved. And as we are saved, we are drawn together in our common position in Christ, and we help one another until the day comes when we're with Christ. Paul agrees. Peter agrees. Your finger's still in Hebrews 10, but look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As Peter has been teaching through his pen these five chapters, on how to persevere, if you're going to suffer well, or if you're going to suffer, suffer well is his theme. And he starts them out with chapter 1, the first couple of verses, reminding them of their identity, their position in Jesus Christ. But before he finishes this letter, he lays out the importance of community. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another, each one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. There is a corporate burden. And you know, John agrees as well. Your finger's still in Hebrews 10. Look at 1 John with me. 1 John. Now, if you study this epistle, and our pastor preached through it about 4 years ago, you're familiar with the fact that over and over and over, John cycles through some key themes that are really demonstrations of true Christians. Two of the main tests as to whether you're a Christian are your belief about who Jesus Christ is, your doctrine of Christ, and that one is only surpassed with data in this epistle by your love for one another. It's fascinating. We can't look at all of them, but I want you to see that John agrees with the importance of a corporate burden for each other. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 7 as a sample. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And you could continue reading right to verse 18 of chapter 3. This isn't calling you to a false emoting towards each other, or a pious tolerance of each other, or a busy ignoring of each other. This is a call to a radical commitment to each other. One more example here in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this is the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, look at this. If God so loved us, that's the gospel, we also ought to love one another. And we could spend time even going over to James and hearing James on this in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Time won't allow us. But I just want to paint for you very vividly that the entire New Testament, that these voices agree with the writer of Hebrews, that if the gospel has a footprint in your life, if the gospel has landed and captured you, it's a fruit that you will enjoy gospel fellowship now. Things will be different. Again, Paul Tripp and Tim Lane in their book on page 85, our personal transformation must be worked out within the family of God. Did you get that? The gospel is not only more clearly perceived and experienced within community, it is the basis for community. You see? Gospel fellowship for you is a fruit. Gospel fellowship is not several things. Number one, it is not optional for you. You can't say, well, I'm just shy, or I'm quiet, or I just prefer fellowship with my wife, or I just prefer my family, or a small group I'm involved in. You and I, because of the gospel, have a corporate burden for the entire family. This isn't optional. This is not, number two, emotional, just when you feel like it, just when things are lining up perfectly, just when you have a good hand. Number three, it's not seasonal. Hit some and miss some. Catch this one. Number four, it's not program driven. Oh boy, why would you say that? On the day of grace gatherings, it's not program given. Well, understand, grace gatherings is really an opportunity. It's not the norm. It's to prepare you for the norm. See? You don't have to wait for an assignment from Pastor Campbell. The gospel fellowship is not always convenient. Usually it's inconvenient when your inbox fills up, when the text message comes in and someone needs help or encouraging or confronting. And finally, it's not always comfortable, but it is, listen, it is a fruit of the gospel. No exceptions. No exceptions. You say it's a fruit? Yes. But this is a fruit that must be nurtured. It won't just come to maturity on its own. I had a rude awakening with this a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago. I think it was my day off on a Monday. I woke up and I thought World War III had started outside in the neighborhood. All this machinery was starting up, and there's dust and dirt flying, and clumps of grass are flying up past my second-story window. And, you know, that'll wake you up pretty quickly, around 8 in the morning. And I went outside, and Mark Brumbaugh and his crew was tearing up my lawn. They were core aerating it, and then they were going to seed it. And Wes Davey and Caleb Davey and John Coates and Mark were out there just really destroying my lawn. And they said it was for my good, you know, and it wouldn't hurt much, just hold on. And they did it. They tore it up in a wonderful way, and they put the feeder down, fertilizer down, they put seed down, overseeded. And then I got this instruction booklet from Mark saying, you have to follow these instructions or all this is for waste, you know. And I had to water that thing like every other day for 3 weeks. And I mean, these guys are strict. You say, wait a minute. They did all the work for you that Monday morning, and they did it all in a half hour. Of course, I have a small yard, but they got all done in a half hour. And I'm like, wait a minute, you've already done all the work. All the stuff is there. What do you mean I have to work at this? What do you mean? And I was, for 3 weeks, I was out at 11 o'clock at night watering my lawn. I didn't want to face Mark's wrath. And you say, why? What's up with that? Hey, they did the work, yes. The reality is the goods are there, yes. But it's going to take work to bring it to maturity, see? And that brings us to the second pillar of gospel fellowship. And it's in the text here. You see, first of all, it is a fruit. The second reality or pillar of gospel fellowship is this. It takes a plan. It takes a plan. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. I'm just captured by these two words. Consider. Let us consider. Some of your translations read, let us study. It means literally just to place your mind down on it. I mean, just to settle in. This isn't a hurry, let's cram for an exam thing. We're going to settle in. We're going to know this inside and out. We're going to force our mind to bear down. We're going to keep ourselves, listen, from a spiritual ADD. And then what's the second word that captures me here? And it's this word stimulate here in the New American Standard. Fascinating word. The noun and the verb form used in some interesting texts. This word literally means, stimulate sounds positive, but most often in the New Testament it's used in a negative light. As a matter of fact, many would look at it and translate it with the word irritate. How do you like that? You mean we're told to irritate one another? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like this text. Some of you are a little more violent. And another translation could be with the word incite, like incite a riot. You like that one? Yeah, it's in the Bible. We're supposed to study how to irritate one another. You like that? What is that? Sounds like a plan to me. Now, let's talk about that word irritate for a moment. This is the word that Luke will use in Acts 15:39 when he writes these words. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. And that's the word right there, talking about between Paul and Barnabas. There occurred such a sharp irritation or disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Luke would use this two chapters later in Acts 17, verse 6. about Paul being in Athens. He says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being, and here's the word, provoked, irritated, incited, stimulated within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Yes, I find it interesting that a word that usually has a negative connotation, I mean, when you think of an irritation, maybe you've had poison ivy before. We got it all the time in North Carolina. You got it going out to the store, you know. If it's under your sleeve or your pant leg, I mean, it's just an irritation. You can't get it out of your mind that it's there. Why would the Spirit use that word to describe what you need to do to each other? And I think it's for this reason only. It's this. Your presence cannot be denied in someone else's life. You're there. And your presence is felt constantly. Now, folks, that sounds like a plan. You are to place your mind down with laser precision on how you can be present in other people's lives, not in a nuisance way, not in a suffocating way. We'll see in what way in just a moment, but your presence is there. I mean, your life is right up against other people's lives. And as I read this word stimulate or consider, I realize that this kind of gospel fellowship doesn't just happen. It doesn't accidentally slip out of you in the lobby or in the parking lot. I mean, if you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, one thing's for sure, it had some help getting there. All right? If you see gospel fellowship happening like we're seeing described here, it took some work. It took some work. An action plan, a three-part action plan that might be helpful to you. Three T's. Time. It's going to take time. Your plan is going to take time. You're going to have to carve out some of your personal time to be involved with other people's lives. My wife and I had the joy of going to the Wilds Friday and driving home yesterday for a board meeting. And when we get into our room Friday night before dinner, there's a card, a personal card written from the Dr. Ken Collier, the president. He says, we just so appreciate you guys always coming out for these meetings all the way from Virginia Beach. It means a lot to us. The fellowship is incredible, and we appreciate, listen, the sacrifice of your time and money to come to these meetings. Well, man, we go, it's such a blessing to serve in that capacity. But they see it as a sacrifice of time. You know what? When we're talking about a gospel fellowship that is driven by what is described in the New Testament, it's going to take some of your time. That's part of your action plan. A second part is, just to stay with the T's, turf. You're going to have to bring people onto your turf, and you're going to have to show up on their turf. What's their turf? It could be their house. It could be their Starbucks. It could be their text phone or their cell phone. It could be their inbox. But you're showing up. And if you need another T, training is a third part of your action plan. What do you mean by training? You know training? I just mean you have to do it over and over and over again. And as you start doing this, it's not going to be comfortable. It might not even be natural. But as you do it over and over and over again, guess what? It'll become a part of you. I like what old Pastor Warren Wiersbe used to say. Quote, how does the believer discover and develop his gifts? Listen to this. By fellowshipping with other Christians in a local assembly. Here it is. Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. If you're going to enjoy this gospel fellowship, it will require planning. It takes a plan. Listen, there are no accidents. This kind of fellowship does not accidentally happen. It takes a plan. You say, why does it take a plan? Well, it takes a plan to get you past just the surface level with other people. I mean, if all that we do in our grace gathering that we're attending today, or that you and your grace gathering attend, if all you do is talk about what the house passed last night, that doesn't count as gospel fellowship. If all you do is talk about your sports team from yesterday, that doesn't count, even though you're with Christians. That's still surface. We need to get past the, if you will, the Facebook status line and get into the info page. If all you do is talk about politics or hobbies, do that. Do all this, but don't think that gospel fellowship's happening yet. You're just at the front door. It takes a plan, and that leads us to the third pillar of gospel fellowship in this text. The third pillar, it forces a depth. Gospel fellowship forces a depth. Again, look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Here it is. You looking? To love and to good deeds. I want to know, what is the Hebrew mind in this text going to think of when they hear love? Well, the writer of Hebrews has been referring over and over and over to the Old Testament, the old economy, the old method of worship, the Old Testament wording. Their mind, no doubt, would have started with Deuteronomy 6:5. Very important text in their mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Love, that means starting with God, yes. And the Old Testament scriptures also told us in Leviticus 19:18 that that love that you have for God is going to show itself in your love for others. You shall not take vengeance. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Listen, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I mean, so central were these texts in the mind of the Jew that when someone asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, what's the greatest command? What did he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on these two commands. You have a corporate burden. Listen, there's no exceptions here. You, if the gospel has landed in your life, you have a corporate burden to see everyone else in this room and in the gym and in the parlor love. Love God with their whole person and love your neighbor with the love that you usually spend on yourself. It says, study how to stimulate one another to love. And then it says, and to good deeds. What are good deeds? It's just living out the love that's in your heart. It's the measurable fruit of love. I can look at you and say, I love you. Is that enough? No, I haven't demonstrated it yet. The fact is, you got to have people in order to love. You say, well, I don't like all the people in my life. I don't like my assignments. Check this out. The more difficult the people in your life that have been placed there by a sovereign hand of God, by the way, the more difficult those people are, the greater, listen, the expression of your love has to be, right? The greater it magnifies the work of the gospel in your life to love someone like that. It's amazing. It forces a depth. This is providing an accountability network to live a life of integrity. You're concerned that believers that profess to know Jesus Christ and be in Christ, your burden is that they live consistently with that calling, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's not only a burden for you in your personal devotions in the morning with your coffee, that is your conviction for everyone within reach in your church. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. See, well, how do you get past the surface? I mean, how do you go deep with someone? Start by learning how to ask good questions, that's all. If someone is struggling with loving someone else in their life, if someone is struggling with living consistently in their behavior and in their life and in their talk with who they are in Christ, start asking questions. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the plans in the man's heart are like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw them out. Don't make accusations. Accusations harden the will. Questions reach the heart. See. Even this afternoon, Pastor Matt Campbell has put together some questions to reach the heart and to create heart talk in our grace gatherings. Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, again, on page 86, say, quote, "Christian friendships do not simply help us bask in the sunshine of God's grace. They also help us to roll up our sleeves and strive after holiness." I love this about gospel fellowship, and I need this. Gospel fellowship, listen, forces a depth. No surface stuff anymore. I mean, do that, but that's the front door. It forces a depth. You say, this is incredible. I mean, I would love to be in a church where this is being lived out on a regular basis. It's too good to be true. And the answer to that is yes. It's incredible? Yes. It's safe? No. It's not safe. There's a fourth pillar for gospel fellowship. It requires a defense. It requires a defense. Look at verse 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." As good as gospel fellowship is, it's not safe. It needs defended. It's a lot of work to see that it's happening. It's also a lot of work to protect it, to create a culture and defend it where this is happening. Some have translated this forsaking, do not leave in a lurch. The NIV says, don't give up. Don't give up. What is the picture here? What kind of people were forsaking the assembling together for the community dynamics of the believers? What kind of people do that? Well, some were possibly deserting or abandoning the communication and the community of the church. They were doing it maybe through factious activity, or they were possibly doing it through solitary confinement, pulling themselves away and not having any interaction. Sometimes team building, sometimes just going to a dark corner with a moist thumb. Both of those kill gospel fellowship and gospel communication. Someone says, well, practically, how do we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Would we recognize it if we were doing that? And I want to just get you to jot down 10 words here, ways that we tend to forsake it. My observations, and it's not an exhaustive list. You say, where did you get your observations? My heart. All right? I'm going to read to you out of my journal. How do I forsake gospel fellowship? Number one, I can use family, right? Family. You say, wait a minute. We hold up the family here, and we protect the family. And yes, yes, and yes. We're even getting ready to offer some parenting training here in January. I mean, we are so into the family here because we believe God is into the family. But you know, sometimes you and I can hide behind our family because we don't want the vulnerability that a church community might bring. You say, well, I want to wait for my kids. I want to wait for them to grow up. I want to wait for they're in sports, or they're in the school, or we're homeschooling, or whatever. You know, okay, be careful with that one. That one might need to die soon. Because if you carry that all the way out to the nth degree, you're saying, I'm not going to be involved in a deep way with gospel fellowship in my church for 22 years. Right? Per kid. And by the way, after 22 years, your kids have never seen that dynamic in action. Protect your children. Be involved. But don't shelter them from the dynamics of the local church that are built right into the gospel. A second word, hobbies. Hobbies. And we only collect people around us that have hobbies similar to us. I feel that temptation. Number three, worries. Maybe financial worries. Maybe possession worries. It's interesting that in the parable of the soils, one of the things that renders you unfruitful in the long run are worries of the world, right? Worries will isolate you from this gospel fellowship. They'll take you, listen, out of circulation. Number four, you ready for this one? Ministry. Ministry. See, what do you mean by that? I'm talking even ministry in the church. You say, wasn't that what you're preaching? I'm not talking about busyness here. We're talking about life on life, heart-to-heart ministry, generation-to-generation ministry. But you understand that some of us, in order to hide and not be made vulnerable to the accountability the New Testament requires of believers, we will immerse ourselves behind the lines or on the sidelines, being very busy doing things so that we can't show up and open up. Number five, heroes. If someone doesn't like our favorite author or preacher, then we'll let them go with their group. We're going to have our group so we can use the glossary we've learned from our favorite dude. All right? Six, generations. Well, you know, I'm not going to mix it with people that are older than me or younger than me. And we forget that in the pastoral epistles, that's exactly what's supposed to be happening. Generations need to hear from each other. I've enjoyed the last year and a half developing an awareness of not only the tendencies of my generation, Gen X, but also the generation coming behind me, Generation Y, and the one that came before me. Suddenly, when I look at the one that came before me and the one that's coming after me, my generation kind of makes sense, okay? It's wrong, but it still makes sense. But if we start thinking, you know, well, we can't mix generations up and all that, what we are doing is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Number seven, status will kill gospel fellowship. Status, I'm talking here financial status, career status. If we only mix with folks that shop where we do, and that's on any end of the spectrum, we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Number eight, there's a phrase, not a one word, felt needs. Focusing on, and I put that in quotes, felt needs. You know what felt needs really are, according to Dave Powelson? They are lusts and desires just dressed up with a better name. If I can't have this, if I don't get this, then I can't function correctly. That's a lust, according to James 4, 1 through 3. And if we focus on our felt needs and until those are met perfectly, then we don't reach out at all. Well, we'll never reach out. Number nine, and I get this one from Tripp and Lane, it's a phrase, theology as a replacement for relationship. Now, they're writing from the setting of a seminary at Westminster. And they see a whole layer in the church that treats theology, the study of theology, as a replacement for relationship. And number 10, just fear. Fear. Being vulnerable. Knowing that someone will know me better. But folks, I cannot overemphasize the fact that this kind of depth is mandated by the gospel that has redeemed you. It's not just that you have to do this. You do. It's a fruit. But it's that you get to do this with others. I like what A.W. Tozer said. A church that is soundly rooted cannot be destroyed, but nothing can save a church whose root is dried up. No stimulation, no advertising campaigns, no gifts of money, and no beautiful buildings can bring back life to the rootless tree. And I would suggest to you that this fellowship that is the fruit of the gospel is the life of this ministry. It requires a defense because it'll be assailed. So there are no assumptions that it will be okay. There's no coasting when it comes to gospel fellowship. It's tiring. You say, wow, it's tiring. We not only have to work at this and have a plan, but defend it. That's tiring. Yes, it is. But let me tell you something. It's worth every single contact and every bit of effort. Why? Because eventually, listen, this kind of one another contact will be permanent. And I mean permanent. And that brings us to the final pillar of gospel fellowship. It gives a foretaste. It gives a foretaste. Look at verse 25 again. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, watch this, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Wow! The writer of Hebrews is looking to the future. And he believes that a glimpse to the future yields two realities in the present, I believe. Correction, if you're not having this gospel fellowship as a staple in your life, well, correct it, because he's coming back. Christ is coming back. But it's not just a correcting dynamic, but an anticipation dynamic. As imperfect as it is down here with this gospel fellowship, I mean, and our tendency to forsake it, and we got to fight for it to happen. I mean, this is tiring, but the day is coming when we'll never have to work at it again. It'll just be. The same writer will look ahead and give us a glimpse of heaven in Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh, Paul looked into the future when he was thinking of the Thessalonian believers, that day when he would be with Jesus, and he knew he wouldn't be with Jesus by himself. He would be there with the other believers at Thessalonica. And 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Oh, it's worth all the work, folks. It's worth the awkwardness. It's worth reaching out. It's worth crossing lines, because someday it's always going to be like that. C.S. Lewis writes these words, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, Lewis says, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. And C.S. Lewis also wrote these words, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. As pastor preaches and leads us and shepherds us through John's revelation on Sunday nights, and as you read and listen to the songs of the throngs in Revelation, don't even think that we won't be talking to each other between the stanzas that day. We'll be singing together shoulder to shoulder. It gives a foretaste, no end. Someone once wrote that there are different types of Christians. You have a lot of Christians who are like wheelbarrows. They're no good unless pushed. Some Christians are like canoes. They need to be paddled. Some Christians are like kites. If a string isn't kept on them, they fly away. Some Christians are like kittens, more contented when petted. Some Christians are like balloons. They're full of wind and ready to blow up. Some Christians are like footballs. You can't tell which way they'll bounce next. Some Christians are like trailers. They have to be pulled. But many, thank goodness, are like the North Star. They're there when you need them. They're dependable, and they're ever loyal. Then, folks, that is what we're called to in the gospel. A loyalty to our Redeemer. Living out consistently our position, but reaching out in gospel fellowship. It is a fruit, no exceptions. It takes a plan, no accidents. It forces a depth, no surface. It requires a defense, no assumptions. And it gives a foretaste, no end. John MacArthur writes, where his people have close relationships of genuine spiritual ministry, God works. And where they are not intimate with each other and faithful with their gifts, he cannot work. I mean, these are the five pillars of gospel fellowship. I want to encourage you with something, though. Don't start this type of fellowship in the lobby and work your way to your living room. Start at the center with the people that are closest to you and work your way out to the lobby. You go from the core to the fringe. One more quote from Tripp. What is the point of all this? God's work of change has relationships at the core. They are a necessary means and a wonderful goal. Humble community is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life. In a real way, it is the cake. Relationships of love are a means of personal growth, a mark of God's people being purified, and a clear argument to the world for the truth of the gospel, end quote. And they're right. You say, do we have an invitation to a message like this? Yes, yes we do this morning. Our invitation is the grace gathering. Our invitation is the grace gatherings and beyond. And remember, the grace gatherings are not the norm. They are practice for the new norm of grace fellowship. So as we come together this afternoon to discuss these five pillars, let's open up. Let's bring our Bibles. Let's go to work. The gospel requires it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for these words in Hebrews. Thank you for this, the realities of our salvation that not only provide the goods for this kind of fellowship, but Lord, they grace us with the strength and the endurance and the resolution to see them happen. Now, Lord, they happen and they unfold one life at a time, one relationship at a time. Lord, do your work. Do your work in the will of your people. And even this afternoon, Lord, open our hearts to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matt's going to come.